Luther before the legate. Chapter 6. First appearance. The day fixed for the interview arrived at last. The legate, knowing that Luther had declared himself willing to retract everything that could be proved contrary to the truth, was full of hope. He doubted not that it would be easy for a man of his rank and learning to reclaim this monk to obedience to the church. Luther repaired to the legate's residence, accompanied by the prior of the Carmelites, his host and his friend, by two friars of the same convent, by Dr. Link and an Augustine, probably the one that had come from Nuremberg with him. He had scarcely entered the legate's palace, when all the Italians who formed the train of this prince of the church crowded round him. Every one desired to see the famous doctor, and they thronged him so much that he could with difficulty proceed. Luther found the apostolic nuncio and Sara Longa in the hall where the cardinal was waiting for him. His reception was cold, but civil, and conformable with Roman etiquette. Luther, in accordance with the advice he had received from Sara Longa, prostrated himself before the cardinal. When the latter told him to rise, he remained on his knees, and at a fresh order from the legate, he stood up. Many of the most distinguished Italians in the legate's court found their way into the hall in order to be present during the interview. They particularly desired to see the German monk humble himself before the Pope's representative. The legate remained silent. He hated Luther as an adversary of the theological supremacy of St. Thomas, and as the chief of a new, active, and hostile party in a rising university, whose first steps had disquieted the Thomists. He was pleased at seeing Luther fall down before him, and thought, as a contemporary observes, that he was about to recant. The doctor on his part humbly waited for the prince to address him, but as he did not speak, Luther understood this silence as an invitation to begin, and he did so in these words. Most worthy father, in obedience to the summons of his papal holiness, and in compliance with the orders of my gracious lord the elector of Saxony, I appear before you as a submissive and dutiful son of the holy Christian church, and acknowledge that I have published the propositions and theses ascribed to me. I am ready to listen most obediently to my accusation, and if I have erred, to submit to instruction in the truth. The cardinal, who had determined to assume the appearance of a tender and compassionate father towards an erring child, then adopted the most friendly tone. He praised and expressed his delight at Luther's humility, and said to him, "My dear son, you have disturbed all Germany by your dispute on indulgences. I understand that you are a very learned doctor in the Holy Scriptures, and that you have many followers. For this reason, if you desire to be a member of the Church, and to find a gracious father in the Pope, listen to me." After this prelude, the legate did not hesitate to declare at once what he expected of him, so confident was he of Luther's submission. "Here are three articles," said he, "which by the command of our Holy Father, Pope Leo X, I have to set before you. First, you must bethink yourself, own your faults, and retract your errors, propositions, and sermons. Secondly, you must promise to abstain in future from propagating your opinions. And thirdly, bind yourself to behave with greater moderation, and avoid everything that may grieve or disturb the Church." Luther: "Most Holy Father, I beg you will show me the Pope's brief, by virtue of which you have received full powers to treat of this matter." Sara Longa and the other Italians opened their eyes with astonishment at this demand, and although the German monk had already appeared to them a very strange kind of man, they could not conceal their amazement at such a daring request. Christians, accustomed to ideas of justice, desire that justice should be observed towards others and towards themselves. But those who act habitually in an arbitrary manner are surprised when they are called upon to proceed according to the usual rules, formalities, and laws. De Vial: "This request, my dear son, cannot be granted. You must confess your errors, keep a strict watch upon your words for the future, and not return like a dog to his vomit, so that we may sleep without anxiety or disturbance. Then, in accordance with the order and authorization of our most holy father the Pope, I will arrange the whole business." Luther: "Condescend, then, to inform me in what I have erred." At this new request, the Italian courtiers, who had expected to see the poor German fall down on his knees and beg pardon, were still more astonished than before. None of them would have deigned to reply to so impertinent a question. But De Vial, who thought it ungenerous to crush this petty monk with the weight of his authority, and who, besides, trusted to gain an easy victory by his learning, consented to tell Luther of what he was accused, and even to enter into discussion with him. We must do justice to the general of the Dominicans. We must acknowledge that he showed more equity, a greater sense of propriety, and less passion than have been often shown in similar matters since. He replied in a condescending tone, "Most dear son, here are two propositions that you have advanced, and which you must retract before all. First, the treasure of indulgences does not consist of the sufferings and merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the man who receives the Holy Sacrament must have faith in the grace that is presented to him." Each of these propositions, in truth, struck a mortal blow at the Romish commerce. If the Pope had not the power of dispensing at his pleasure the merits of the Savior, if, in receiving the drafts which the brokers of the Church negotiated, men did not receive a portion of this infinite righteousness, this paper money would lose its value, and would be as worthless as a heap of rags. It was the same with the sacraments. Indulgences were more or less an extraordinary branch of Roman commerce. The sacraments were a staple commodity. The revenue they produced was of no small amount. To assert that faith was necessary before they could confer a real benefit on the soul of a Christian took away all their charms in the eyes of the people. For it is not the Pope who gives faith. It is beyond his province. It proceeds from God alone. To declare its necessity was therefore depriving Rome both of the speculation and the profit. By attacking these two doctrines, Luther had imitated Jesus Christ, who at the very beginning of his ministry had overthrown the tables of the money changers and driven the dealers out of the temple. "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise," he had said. "In confuting your errors," said Cajetan, "I will not appeal to the authority of St. Thomas and other doctors of the schools. I will rely entirely on Holy Scripture, and talk with you in all friendliness." But De Vio had scarcely begun to bring forward his proofs before he departed from the rule he had declared that he would follow. He combated Luther's first proposition by an extravagance of Pope Clement, and the second by all sorts of opinions from the schoolmen. The discussion turned first on this papal constitution in favor of indulgences. Luther, indignant at hearing what authority the legate ascribed to a decree of Rome, exclaimed, "I cannot receive such constitutions as sufficient proofs on matters so important, for they pervert the Holy Scriptures, and never quote them to the purpose." De Vio, "The Pope has power and authority over all things." Luther, quickly, "Except Scripture." De Vio, sneering, "Except Scripture. Do you not know that the Pope is above councils? He has recently condemned and punished the Council of Bâle." Luther, "The University of Paris has appealed from this sentence." De Vio, "These Paris gentlemen will receive their deserts." The dispute between the cardinal and Luther then turned upon the second point, namely, the faith that Luther declared necessary for the efficacy of the sacraments. Luther, accordingly to his custom, quoted various passages of Scripture in favor of the opinion he maintained, but the legate treated them with ridicule. "It is of faith in general that you are speaking," said he. "No," replied Luther. One of the Italians, the legate's master of the ceremonies, irritated at Luther's resistance and replies, was burning with the desire to speak. He continually endeavored to put in a word, but the legate imposed silence on him. At last he was compelled to reprimand him so sharply that the master of the ceremonies quitted the hall in confusion. "As for indulgences," said Luther to the legate, "if it can be shown that I am mistaken, I am very ready to receive instruction. We may pass over that and yet be good Christians. But as to the article of faith, if I made the slightest concession, I should renounce Jesus Christ. I will not yield on this point, and with God's grace I will never yield." De Vio, growing angry, "Whether you will or whether you will not, you must retract that article this very day, or, upon that article alone, I shall reject and condemn your whole doctrine." Luther, "I have no will but the Lord's. Let him do with me as seemeth good to him. But if I had 400 heads, I would rather lose them all than retract the testimony which I have borne to the holy Christian faith." De Vio, "I did not come here to dispute with you. Retract, or prepare to suffer the penalty you have deserved." Luther saw clearly that it was impossible to put an end to the subject by a conference. His opponent sat before him as if he were himself Pope, and pretended that he would receive humbly and submissively all that was said to him. And yet he listened to Luther's replies, even when they were founded on Holy Scripture, with shrugging of shoulders, and every mark of irony and contempt. He thought the wise plan would be to answer the cardinal in writing. This means, thought he, gives at least one consolation to the oppressed. Others will be able to judge of the matter, and the unjust adversary, who by his clamors remains master of the field of battle, may be frightened at the consequences. Luther having shown a disposition to retire, the legate said, "Do you wish me to give you a safe conduct to go to Rome?" Nothing would have pleased Cajetan better than the acceptance of this offer. He would thus have been freed from a task of which he now began to perceive the difficulties, and Luther, with his heresy, would have fallen into hands that would soon have arranged everything. But the reformer, who saw the dangers that surrounded him, even in Augsburg, took care not to accept an offer that would have delivered him up, bound hand and foot, to the vengeance of his enemies. He therefore rejected it, as often as De Vio proposed it, and he did so very frequently. The legate dissembled his vexation at Luther's refusal. He took refuge in his dignity, and dismissed the monk with a compassionate smile, under which he endeavored to conceal his disappointment, and at the same time with the politeness of a man who hopes for better success another time. Luther had scarcely reached the court of the palace before that babbling Italian, the master of the ceremonies, whom his lord's reprimands had compelled to quit the hall of conference, overjoyed at being able to speak without being observed by Cajetan, and burning with desire to confound the abominable heretic with his luminous reasonings, ran after him, and began, as he walked along, to deal out his sophisms. But Luther, disgusted with this foolish individual, replied to him by one of those sarcasms which he had so much at command, and the poor master slunk away abashed, and returned in confusion to the cardinal's palace. Luther did not carry away a very exalted opinion of his adversary. He had heard from him, as he wrote afterwards to Spalatin, propositions quite opposed to sound theology, and which in the mouth of another would have been considered arch heresies. And yet De Vio was reckoned the most learned of the Dominicans. Next after him was Prierio. "We may conclude from this," says Luther, "what they must be who are in the 10th or the 100th rank." On the other hand, the noble and decided bearing of the Wittenberg doctor had greatly surprised the cardinal and his courtiers. Instead of a poor monk asking pardon as a favor, they had found a man of independence, a firm Christian, an enlightened doctor, who required that unjust accusations should be supported by proofs, and who victoriously defended his own doctrine. Everyone in Cajetan's palace cried out against the pride, obstinacy, and effrontery of the heretic. Luther and De Vio had learned to know each other, and both prepared for their second interview. A very agreeable surprise awaited Luther on his return to the Carmelite convent. The vicar general of the Augustine order, his friend and father Staupitz, had arrived at Augsburg. Unable to prevent Luther's journey to that city, Staupitz gave his friend a new and touching proof of his attachment by going thither himself in the hope of being useful to him. This excellent man foresaw that the conference with the legate might have the most serious consequences. He was equally agitated by his fears and by his friendship for Luther. After so painful an interview, it was a great comfort to the doctor to embrace so dear a friend. He told him how impossible it had been to obtain an answer of any value, and how the cardinal had insisted solely upon a recantation, without having essayed to convince him. "You must positively," said Staupitz, replied to the legate in writing. After what he had learned of the first interview, Staupitz entertained but little hopes from another. He therefore resolved upon an act which he now thought necessary. He determined to release Luther from the obligations of his order. By this means Staupitz thought to attain two objects. If, as everything seemed to forebode, Luther should fail in this undertaking, he would thus prevent the disgrace of his condemnation from being reflected on the whole order. And if the cardinal should order him to force Luther to be silent or to retract, he would have an excuse for not doing so. The ceremony was performed with the usual formalities. Luther saw clearly what he must now expect. His soul was deeply moved at the breaking of those bonds which he had taken upon him in the enthusiasm of youth. The order he had chosen rejects him. His natural protectors forsake him. He has already become a stranger among his brethren. But although his heart was filled with sadness at the thought, all his joy returned when he directed his eyes to the promises of a faithful God, who has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The emperor's counselors having informed the legate, through the bishop of Trent, that Luther was provided with an imperial safe conduct, and having at the same time enjoined him to take no proceedings against the doctor, De Vio lost his temper, and abruptly answered in this truly Romish language, "It is well, but I will execute the Pope's orders." We know what they were.